So let's go in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. I want to challenge you this morning about serving your generation by the will of God. Serving your generation by the will of God. Acts chapter 13, two verses. We'll talk a little bit more about the sermon that is being preached by the Apostle Paul a little bit later in the message. But he says in this great summary statement, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep." That means he died. "And was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he, Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." Let's pray as we open this wonderful text. Father, I pray this morning that you would put in the gable end of our souls a determination to serve you and our generation by the will of God. Father, I pray that you would challenge young people this morning to not just consider giving their lives to the cause of Christ, but to determine and to purpose that they will give a lifetime to serving the Son of God. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a study done of two well-known people in New England from New England history. One was an agnostic, the other was a preacher. And it was very interesting at that time what they found out about the descendants of these men. Max Jukes, an agnostic, lived in New York State. He did not believe in Christ or in Christian training. He refused to take his children to church even when they asked him if they could go. A study was done of his family heritage, and at the time it was accomplished, he had 1,026 descendants. 300 had been sent to prison for an average term of 13 years each. 190 had been public prostitutes. 680 were admitted alcoholics. His family made no contribution to the state of New York of any significant value. Around the same time living in New England was a man named Jonathan Edwards, and you, of course, know that name. He loved the Lord and saw his children were in church every Sunday as he served the Lord to the best of his ability. He was not a perfect man. Research reveals that he had 929 descendants by the time the study was done. Of these, 430 were ministers, 86 became university presidents, 75 were authors, 5 were elected to the United States Congress, and 2 to the U.S. Senate, and 1 was vice president of the United States. What that reveals to us is that each person individually in their generation makes an impact either for good or bad that will last for generations. And that is exactly what Paul is speaking about here as he preaches to the unsaved Jews in Acts 21 at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. It's interesting that he says in verse 35 and 36 and following that David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. David died. David could only accomplish what David accomplished in his lifetime. And yet David's impact, for good or bad, has literally lasted until the day we're living in today and will have impacts even into eternity future. One of those impacts is recorded, you don't need to turn there, in 2 Chronicles 34, 1 and 2. It says in those verses, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king of Judah, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Further, the scripture says of Josiah that in his youth, in his eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So these two references point out that Josiah, not a perfect man, we know that from the Bible, but a young man who committed himself to serve and to know the true and living God, and he followed the example of his father David. David. You say, well, Brother Stedman, I've read the story of the Kings, and David was not Josiah's father. No, as a matter of fact, Josiah reigned 400 years after David, and David was the great-grandfather of Josiah to the 14th great. So there was a lot of time between the two. As a matter of fact, Josiah didn't have much of a godly example. You remember there was a guy named Manasseh who was his grandfather, who reigned for 55 years, the longest reign of any king in Judah, and he was the worst king, and he made his own sons pass through the fires to Molech in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In other words, he did human sacrifice of Josiah's great uncles and aunts to a pagan god. And then Josiah's dad, after the death of Manasseh, Josiah's dad came to the throne, and he didn't learn anything from his father Manasseh, and he died under the judgment of God after 2 years. So here was a young man who had no spiritual input immediately in his life. But he knew about his great-grandfather to the 14th great named David. And there was something about David's impact in Israel all those generations later that stirred the heart of Josiah and caused him to seek the Lord of David. And he became himself a follower of God. You see, Josiah himself left a legacy, and that legacy had impact even throughout the time of the Babylonian captivity. It even touched the life of Daniel. It touched many lives. He left a legacy himself because David had left a legacy. Now, the problem with legacies, they're rather a tricky thing, is once you have created them, you can't change them. You only get one shot at this thing called life on the planet. You only get one opportunity to impact your children and your grandchildren and your church and the people in your community. You see, life is brief. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So here Paul, in preaching at Antioch of Pisidia, reminds us of David's impact. And it says in verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep." You know, I was meditating on this passage and thinking about the history of this school. I'm old enough to remember as a young preacher when Dr. Comfort sent out some videos talking about his vision for Ambassador Baptist College. I remember watching the video when he was standing at Ben Lippin's school in Asheville and, trusting God to provide that school as the campus for Ambassador, and he was sorely disappointed when that fell through. But I also know that looking back, he greatly rejoices because Ben Lippin would have sunk the school by its overhead for the facilities. I remember the days in the school there in Shelby, and I remember when this property was purchased and seeing this complex. Those of you who were not here in those days have no clue what God has done in this place. It's a miracle. So over the last 30 plus years, God has shown His hand as godly people have served their Lord in their generation. But some of those godly people have already been promoted to glory. I think of some of your teachers, both men and women, that you have heard about that are now in heaven. They serve their generations by the will of God, and you are now called upon to step up and to realize the generational truths of serving God, just like Josiah did as he served after the model of his father David. So what I want us to see in this text are three great generational truths that will hopefully challenge you to serve God in the midst of your own generation. Number one, and we're going to follow an outline, the importance of your life, the influence of your life, and the imperative of your life. And it's not technically from the text, but it is concluded logically from what the text teaches, so we will be looking at it. So first of all, I want you to see the importance of your life. What you accomplish for God can only be accomplished in your generation. That's what we see in verse 36. Now, we should have a sincere appreciation for those who've served in previous generations. He's talking here, Paul is preaching to the Jews, and they venerate King David. I mean, King David is their hero, and that's true until our day today. When you look at the flag of Israel, you see the Star of David. And that is prophetically true from the Old Testament because the Bible, those Old Testament prophets point out that someday when Messiah reigns on the earth, David will be co-regent with him. And that's true. But the point of the text is that they venerated King David, but King David was dead. And his body was lying in a Judean tomb, and it had come to corruption. You see, Paul understood, and he was preaching to these people, that while it is important to revere the people of the past whom God has used, and we should appreciate them and rejoice in them and thank God for them, we must not forget that every human being will die, and God wants to do a special work in the next generation as well. You see, the problem with venerating people from the past, and we should thank God for David Livingston and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson. We should honor them. We should honor great leaders in American Christianity in the past. But there's a danger. The danger is we look to the past and we kind of romanticize the past and we think that God did something really unique in those generations that He can't do today. And that is a false teaching. Because in Matthew 22, our Lord said these words, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at Him. Jesus said that God is the God of those who are alive in this generation, and He can do mighty works. And they were astonished. And you know, sometimes we're astonished when God does mighty works through a young person that maybe they were one of your students and you wondered if there was any hope for them. And then they graduated and went out to the mission field and God did great things and you're shocked that God is still the God of the living. So what I would remind you is while we must appreciate those heroes of the past, we must not forget that God is the God of the living in this generation. We must have a steadfast commitment, therefore, to our responsibility to serve God and to know His power in this present generation. You see, you can only serve God in your own generation. We have no other opportunity for winning souls than today. We have no other opportunity for making disciples than today. We have no other opportunity for leading and training our families than today. We must be redeeming the time. Because what you accomplish for God can only be accomplished by you in your generation. That is the importance of your life. The second thing I would have you see in this text is the influence of your life. And that is, what you accomplish in your generation, good or bad, impacts future generations. That's what we introduced a moment ago. So let's talk about King David in verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So what's Paul saying to these unsaved Jews? Well, first of all, the impact of your personal spiritual life will be felt for generations. David's impact for good or bad affected Israel. Now, before we go any further, let me point out something from the Greek text here. It does not say that David merely served his generation. This is not about a horizontal view of I've got to serve my peers. That is not it at all. It says that after he had served his own generation by the will of God. In other words, we could translate this, David served God within his generation. Now, the reason that's very important is that which drives our ministry is not the standards or the philosophy of our peers. Rather, it is God and His Word that drives us. Because it's so easy today for people to think that that was just the old generation. The old generation who spoke about holiness. The old generation who spoke about separatism. The old generation who spoke about the importance of Baptist doctrine. That's the old generation. That's not for today. No, folks, that's the Bible. And every generation is to be confronted by those in the generation who have the truth of God. So David served his generation, but he did it by the will of God. So all the good things that David did had impact. And also the failures of David had impact. So let's review those a little bit. David accomplished many things for God and good. He set the standards for the kings of Israel in the matter of seeking God and desiring to do His will. He was a man after God's own heart. He conquered a vast territory of remnant Canaanites who had plagued Israel since the conquest of Joshua. He was a giant killer, I spoke about that the other day, who inspired a generation of giant killers. He gathered the materials for the building of the great temple, which Solomon would construct, and he wrote the Psalms and many other portions of Scripture which delight our souls today. All of these things have had an impact for generations. But David did all of those things in his generation by the will of God. So his impact for God and good, though it was accomplished in his lifetime because he died and was buried, it had a long-range influence. But the second thing I would have us note is that David's impact for self and sin also had long-range influence. While David was a man after God's own heart, he was not perfect and he failed God. I read a number of years ago a horrible, horrible article on one of the suicide bombings on one of the buses in Israel that killed 30-some people. And it was written by a medical doctor who described what happens to a human body when a blast explodes within a confined space and what it does to the human physical body. And it made me sick to my stomach. When David took Bathsheba and committed adultery, he never had the wisdom to look down through time and see all of the Israelites who would be devastated by the sword because of his sin. He just didn't think about his influence for evil. You know, it's really interesting, as you study the life of David, David is seen as the warrior king, he's seen as a good administrator, and he's seen as a man who loves God and writes Scripture. But with one exception, the exception of Solomon, who was born after David was in his early 50s, you find no record of David communicating the Word of God to his children. And oh, how his children went astray. You see, your personal life, good or bad, will impact generations to come. So the great question is, are you walking with God personally? Are you committed to serving God by His will in your generation? You only get one shot at it. And one day you'll wake up like I did and you'll look in the mirror and you'll see your grandfather. Because life will be hastening by. So the influence of your personal, we're talking about David's personal life, but now I want to shift to the application because it is here in the text, and that is the impact of David's public life, especially relating to the worship of Israel. You remember, I trust, if you know your first five books of the Bible, that in Deuteronomy 17, God came to Moses and said, Moses, there will come a time when Israel will want a king. And these are the guidelines for you giving them a king. You need to write them down. Of course, it happened later on with Saul and then David. But in Deuteronomy 17, there are four requirements for the future king. And one of them was they were not to multiply wives lest their heart go after pagan gods. You see, biblical marriages in the biblical time, I should say, not biblical marriages, but marriages in the Bible time among rulers was basically a political confederation. And David, in violation of the command of the book of the law of God, multiplied wives, and he married pagan women, and they stole his heart to some degree away from God. Well, that was perfected in an evil sense under Solomon, who totally became at one point an apostate in pagan religion. So the concept of the impact of your public life, specifically relating to worship. Now, folks, you understand that we are in a spiritual warfare, and there is a battle raging in the United States on this issue of worship and how we worship. And some of you may be tempted to say, you know, music's not a really big deal. How you worship God's not a really big deal. It's just a matter of your heart. But in the Old Testament, we see that God made a really big deal out of how we are to worship Him. And in the New Testament, God makes a really big deal of how we are to worship Him. And if we allow our worship life to degenerate in our generation, it will be escalated in the degeneration in the future generations. Let me illustrate it from American history. Dr. John Blanchard, a Christian educator, in a book called Education in the Christian Faith, gives statistics from a survey that was made several years ago of the reading textbooks used in Massachusetts since schools began there in 1780. The early Massachusetts schools preceded all other public schools in the United States. In 1800, it was found out that the spiritual and moral content of the readers in Massachusetts was 99% in line with the Bible. By 1875, 75 years later, the spiritual and moral content had been reduced to 50%. By 1946, 146 years later, less than 1% of the material in the readers in the public school of Massachusetts had any moral or spiritual content. Folks, guess what they are today? They're Romans chapter 1 perverted. So what happened to Massachusetts? It was a colony founded on the Word of God, on religious teaching. So let's talk about what happened in Massachusetts. That's the illustration. How did such moral and educational decline take place in the matter of a few generations? I want to quote from a book called The Mayflower Pilgrims by Dr. David Beale. It's a short book, but it would be well worth your reading if you have not read it. He traces the movement of the Plymouth Colony founders from their Reformation beginnings in Europe to the point where they were assimilated in the state of Massachusetts. He points out that the Pilgrims, and we honor the Pilgrims at Thanksgiving, that the Pilgrims, after landing on the shores at Plymouth Colony, went from being relatively orthodox, Bible-believing Christians. Now, they had theological error. They were not Baptist, and some of those issues that are important to us, but they were, relatively speaking, orthodox, Bible-believing Christians. They went in 100 years from being orthodox to being Christ-denying Unitarians. In 100 years, essentially three generations. How did it happen? Dr. Beale traces three historical reasons for the degeneration of the Massachusetts colony. Number one, they abandoned the priority of preaching in their churches. When the early Pilgrims were part of the dissenting movement in England and Europe, They were in the back streets of London and the back streets of Amsterdam, and they had small churches. They were persecuted, and they were known for preaching the Word of God. There were some powerful Puritan and Pilgrim preachers. But when they finally made their way to the United States, they founded their own colony, and they made their religious position the national religion of their colony. And they no longer felt they needed preaching. They had organized religion, and so they quit emphasizing the preaching of the Word of God. Folks, when you begin to minimize preaching, you are dead in the water for future generations. Because God has ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save. So we must have a priority on preaching. Number two, Dr. Beale says, they not only began to minimize preaching in their churches. Number two, they glorified intellectualism in their educational institutions. When they founded the Plymouth Colony, they created their own schools, and in their human pride, they wanted the sanction of the schools in Europe to give them credentials of validity in the New World. And so they began to glorify intellectualism above loyalty to the Word of God. Now, I told the preacher boys yesterday, God doesn't need your intellect, but He also doesn't need your ignorance. And you need to get every legitimate degree that you can get to serve Jesus Christ. But folks, we cannot go down the path of glorifying human wisdom. Paul talked about that to the Corinthians, those Greeks that gloried in human wisdom. It's folly. And it led to the destruction of the Orthodox position of the Massachusetts colony. So number one, they minimized preaching in their churches. Number two, they glorified intellectualism in their educational institutions. Number three, they ceased from requiring a regenerate church membership. Because the colony now had its own official church, everybody in the colony was a member of the church. So babies born into the colony, they would sprinkle them, and they became somewhat related to the church. And it's a long story, but they ended up embracing what was known as the halfway covenant. In other words, you didn't get into the family of God by faith. You got into the family of God by being born into the church. And so they ceased from requiring a regenerate church membership. And folks, when you don't have a regenerate church membership, it only takes one or two generations for the church to be unbelieving and apostate. And that's exactly what happened. In 100 years, they were Christ deniers. These three decisions on the part of the Pilgrim leadership resulted in the entire movement going into the apostasy of Unitarianism. You know, it's really important that Dr. Comfort's generation in leading this school stand on the truth. It's really important that Dr. Beale's generation stand on the truth of the Word of God. But young people, you need to serve God in your generation. You need to know what you believe. You need to stand on this book. And young men, if you're called, you need to preach with compassion and love, but preach the Word of God. Because the perpetuation of the truth from generation to generation is always only one generation away from apostasy. So in our corporate church worship, we need to stand. Fervent preaching, loyalty to Christ, the new birth, those are things that matter in your generation. We will never prepare the next generation for their spiritual battles or conquest unless we as leaders in our generation personally and corporately obey the Word of God and make its priorities our own. I had someone ask me a few years ago, "Brother Stedman, when are you going to change and get with the contemporary program?" And I said to them, "You know, my life, I'm 67 years old. My life is on the twilight end, so to speak. My grandfather lived to be 101, so I may have 35 years left of ministry. I hope I do if the Lord wants me to. But you know what? I've got children who are young adults who look to me, and I've got 5 grandchildren. And I want those grandchildren to be born again. And I want them to know the joy of abundant Christian living. And if I sell out to the world, I set a model that will destroy future generations of whom I should be concerned and burdened." So I would ask you this question. Now, some of you aren't married yet. But if God gives you a spouse and children, by your faithfulness to Christ, will your children hear the gospel and be saved? Or by your wrong example, will they perish and go to hell? What about your grandchildren, if the Lord tarries? You see, the importance of your life, what you accomplish for God, can only be accomplished in your generation and the influence of your life, what you accomplish, good or bad, impacts future generations. But thirdly, and we've got to close, the imperative of your life, what you accomplish of eternal value, must be based on the one who transcends generations. And that's found in verse 37. As he contrasts David, who died and saw corruption, Paul says, but Jesus, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Folks, there is one who ever lives, and he's alive in your generation. So the imperative of your life, you must base your life, your eternal values, on one who transcends generations. Now let's go back and look at the sermon. We won't have time to look at all of it, but very quickly, again, David is preaching to unsaved Jewish people in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. And he says in verse 26, men and brethren, Paul is speaking, I think I said David, Paul is preaching, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of salvation sent. So he is saying, I am here, I've been sent by God to proclaim to you the glories of salvation that God promised Abraham your father. And so as he develops the message, and he's going to be speaking about Christ, his Jewish hearers would have two questions. And it's implied in the text, which we don't have time to look at. Number one, if Jesus is the Messiah, why did the Jewish leadership fail to recognize him as such? And Paul will address that. And secondly, if Messiah was rejected and killed, does that nullify the plan of God? So these are legitimate questions by these Jewish people who are hearing the Word of God. Notice how he answers that in verses 33 through 35, and there are echoes of Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Paul's words, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He is quoting David from Psalm 16. And David, as a prophet, not as a king, but as a prophet, prophesied that Messiah would be raised never to see corruption. And so Paul is making the application, contrasting with David, who is in the grave and dead, but Messiah is alive. So he answers that, and he comes to that great apex of the emphasis in verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruptions. Folks, Jesus is alive. I want to make an official announcement this morning. Jesus Christ is alive. I spoke to him this morning, and he was perfectly fine. He lives. And because he lives, we shall live also. But not just someday our being raised from the dead, but because he lives, we now have abundant life in Christ. And I'm here to tell you, folks, it is abundant life to live for Jesus. What you do in your generation is important. Your influence is important. The imperative of your life is important. And I'll close with this illustration. My oldest daughter, Sarah, is the church secretary at Grace Baptist Church in West Columbia. Some of you know of that ministry. And they have our oldest grandchild, a granddaughter who just turned 8. Her name is Emma. She's beautiful, redheaded. And she told me one day, she said, Papa, I love you, but I really love Grandma. Well, Grandma's